I want to let you know that I am aware that this is the season of Thanksgiving, though it's not going to sound like that when I get started. And I wish you all happy Thanksgiving, I'll tell you now. Have you read or seen the news lately? It's kind of hard to put the news and Thanksgiving together in the same sentence because there are things that just don't seem to fit. And so I want to ask you some questions, and you don't have to answer verbally, but you can think about it. And the first question is, are we gaining ground in the fight for life? Having just had an election in our city, we would perhaps conclude not in Albuquerque. We're not particularly gaining ground, though we'd like to see some. Or are we gaining ground in the battle over the definition of marriage? Or are we gaining ground in the battle over the nature of sexuality and gay rights, etc.? Or are we gaining ground in the battle over religious freedom, or freedom as citizens, perhaps, even? Or are we gaining ground in the battle over financial responsibility as a nation, let alone as people in a nation? Are we gaining ground in the battle over the preservation of the nation of Israel? Are we gaining ground in the battle for law and order? Or in the battle over education? Now let me ask another question. Is Satan gaining ground for the minds and souls of people of our nation? Or of the world? One more question. Is there any hope left? And so what does this have to do with Thanksgiving? I want to suggest, yes, there is hope. And we're going to be thinking about that. But the next question is, are we living in the last days? I suppose it depends who you ask. Because I'm sure some people don't want to think about that, and they assume that we're going to just continue on as things have been forever. But it may depend on how you define it. What are we talking about, the last days? But I would say that theologically, chronologically, eschatologically, and practically, we are in the last days. Think that through. Theologically, chronologically, eschatologically, and practically, we are in the last days. Did the Apostle Paul think that he was living in the last days? At the time of the writing of 2 Timothy, it was his last days, as we will see. So I want us to consider something of the historical setting as we think about beginning the study of the book of 2 Timothy. It was not written at the same time as 1 Timothy. There was some time in between, so we want to think about that. It actually was, as we think about the case of Paul's life, the history that we have is predominantly found in the book of Acts. We can put a few things together from looking at his epistles and extra-biblical history, etc. But at the end of the book of Acts, he was under house arrest in Rome, and we read that in Acts 28. He seems to have been released around AD 62. And eventually went to Ephesus, and along with Timothy, and he left Timothy there in Ephesus to oversee things. And then in response to some contact that Timothy had with Paul, perhaps sending him a letter, Paul wrote 1 Timothy, and then Titus a little after that, probably around AD 63, plus or minus a year, not exactly certain, but about that time frame. So he would have been out of his first Roman imprisonment at that time. And then you may recall something about the city of Rome having been burned A.D. 64 in July. And since then, Nero was blaming Christians for it, and it had become dangerous to be a Christian. And it was perhaps also becoming dangerous to have contact with leaders of the church, such as Paul. And so it seems that perhaps there were those who were seeking to have a lower profile and be a little less aggressive because of the persecution, of the opposition, because of what things were going on at that time. I mean, you know, it's hard for us to imagine, well, maybe not so much, what it's like to be under the rulership of a tyrant. Do we know what that's like? I know some of you are thinking, and I'm not going to go there. But we really don't know what that's like. And we don't want to know. But we're probably going to be seeing more of that sort of thing. But the nature of the culture, of the environment, of life at that time was way different than what we have experienced to this time. So it's helpful for us to try to think through, what was it like at that time? What were they experiencing? So there was a greater amount, a significant increase in persecution. There was still some going on, but it was intensifying and would continue to do so significantly until several years later. After Constantine, I'm trying to think of who the emperor was that eventually did legalize, because it wasn't Constantine. He made it okay. I'm thinking it might have been Theodosian some years later, a few hundred years later. So there was a lot of time in between there where there was a lot going on. So this was what the situation was. And so probably it was around the fall of A.D. 67 when Paul wrote 2 Timothy. And so you can see there's a little bit of time difference in between there. And with, you know, the intensification of persecution, things were escalating. And there's some reasons why we think this date is probably right, because according to early church tradition, Paul suffered execution shortly before Nero committed suicide in June of A.D. 68. So it had to have been before that. And also, Paul penned this particular last of his canonical epistles fairly near the time of his execution, so it was probably just a little before the time that he was executed. And it was before winter of A.D. 67-68, because he makes reference to Timothy coming to him before winter in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 21. So just to give you a little bit of the time frame of when this was going on, what some of the conditions were like, likely Paul knew his time was short. That seems to be communicated in this epistle, particularly toward the end of it, where he essentially is saying, you know, I'm about to be heading out of here. And so what he needed was for Timothy to be taking on more responsibility with the anticipation of his own permanent absence. And so this letter was to help prepare Timothy to be able to serve the church faithfully in very difficult circumstances, of difficult environment, because of how things were escalating as far as the increase in persecution from without, with an intensification of false teaching from within, and dealing with problems of materialism and a general defection from sound doctrine. Oh, doesn't that sound like today? Those very things are going on. It's almost as if 2 Timothy was written for us. because we're there. And in fact, it was for us, but also for them, and everyone else in between. And things are getting closer. There's also something that would be helpful for us to try to understand Timothy's own perspective. What was his situation like? We don't know exactly all the details of his experience, but we have some glimpses into his nature. There seems to have been some element of natural timidity on his part. He seemed to have had some sort of physical ailment that was mentioned in the previous epistle that was written to him. We know that he was having to deal with false teachers in the church, and that he now was having greater responsibility thrust upon him, whether or not he was ready for it. So it was a time of turmoil. It was a time of transition because the apostles were going to be disappearing from the scene, and so they were going to have to carry on without having that authoritative base. And so Timothy was going to have to take on more responsibility, as well as many others in the context of the church, as the scriptures were being completed and life was going to go on in spite of all of the challenges. So all of that, I think, is helpful for us to think about and ask the question, do our times look like the last days? Now, there are times when we reflect upon that and we are very convinced. When we see things happening, when we see the events of the world, when we see the things that are going on even in the church. And if Paul considered that he was near the last days, then where are we? Obviously, much closer. So there's plenty to suggest that the time is near. Paul knew that his time was short, and he knew that Timothy needed encouragement because Timothy needed to be able to have leadership, and he wanted him to come to him soon so he could encourage him personally if that was going to be possible. And he knew that Timothy had a lot of stuff to have to deal with, and so do we. And we need encouragement. And we need boldness to face our circumstances. But then there's the question, what is the basis for boldness today? What do we have to go back to say we can face what we've got to deal with? Just like Timothy did, and a couple thousand years have transpired in between there, so a few other people have had to deal with it. At various levels and so on. So we need to be thinking about that as well, because we're in a comparable context in some ways. So we want to look at the text of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, and look at it in three parts and see what there is here to give us some encouragement that we have a basis for boldness in our day as well. And so the first of those is recognize the place of divine authority. Divine authority. And it says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of what? By the will of God. According to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. Just focusing on that first phrase for a moment, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, this isn't the first time he has noted this. He's noted it that he was an apostle by the will of God in 1 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, in Ephesians, Colossians, and 1 Timothy, he says, by the command of God, which is roughly equivalent. So he does that to note that what he is saying is not something he's just making up. But there is some divine authority. And if that is the case with Paul and his apostleship, is there anything that relates to us comparatively And that is, yes, I would say, we have an authoritatively provided calling that is comparable to that. We have a personal calling of God. Let me just note a few texts just to remind us of this. Romans 1:6 says, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. That's pretty specific and clear. We're familiar with Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. I think we would fit in that designation. Romans 11:29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. You're not going to take it away. Or Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, recognizing that we have a calling of God. Now, that ought to be helpful to realize that we're not just thrown on this planet by chance with no reason to be here and not knowing where we're going or why we're here. But we know all that, and we are part of the calling of God. That's significant. We are not without proper authorization to live for Christ. We are the servants of the Lord by the will of God. Let me just note a few more passages, and these are significant. 2 Corinthians 8:5 says, and not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Giving of ourselves to the Lord is the will of God. That's what he wants us to do. Ephesians 6:6 says, not with eye servants as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. We are servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Does that fit you? Is that a description that you would be comfortable with someone using with regard to you? Or 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That's pretty clear. That's part of what God's expectation is for how we ought to live. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks. This is applicable to our current context. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In everything give in everything? Even in light of the context that we find ourselves in, with less than desirable leadership all around us and circumstances that are declining in many different ways, give thanks in the middle of that. Do we have reason to do so? I think we should come to that conclusion by the time we're finished. 1 Peter 2:15 says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. It's God's will that we do good, so that the world can see that we're doing good. Or 1 Peter 4:2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Are we living in that way? For the will of God? Or you and my, this is our favorite, I'm sure, 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Are we suffering according to the will of God? That means we're not suffering because we've made a stupid mistake. We're suffering because we're doing what God wants. There's a big difference. And that's his will for us. And we have an authoritative commission to serve Christ. This is not earth-shaking news. This is something you know by heart, I assume, in many cases. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Is that enough? Is that sufficient? Is that adequate? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. So that when he says the next sentence, he's saying, this is authoritative. This applies to you. Take it to heart. And this is the part that we probably have more memorized. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That is a rather authoritative commission that we have. How are we doing with that? Are we making progress? When you look at the larger picture of things, I think we can see it. Sometimes in the details of life, we're not so sure it's quite as clear. Hopefully you are seeing some evidence of that as we are desiring to make disciples and see people come to faith in Christ and then identify with the church and then are taught in the things that Christ has communicated through his word. We know that proper authorization is required in so many areas of life. I mean, in the workplace, you have to be authorized to make this decision or to do this or that particular thing. We especially see it in the realm of the computer, where you have to have authorization to be able to use this software or to access this particular part of the computer or whatever. So you have to have proper authorization. We need proper authorization when it comes to facing opposition in our world today. We need it for ourselves because we need the encouragement to know I am authorized to live for Christ. I have the authority of the God of the universe to live for him. No matter what the circumstances are we convinced of that? Do we have a real sense of divine authorization? Well, then looking at the second part of verse 1, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, that's talking about having new life in Christ. We have an authoritatively provided position. We are in Christ. We have a personal relationship with God through Christ. The promise of eternal life in Christ has implications for the present as well as for the future, looking forward to eternal life. It offers purpose and hope for the present. It gives us meaning, perspective. It answers the why I am here. All of those things are critical to that. We have an eternal destiny guaranteed. It is a promise that is in the process of fulfillment. That's why he refers to it as the promise of life. It's in the process of fulfillment. And it's a promise that has a formal guarantee. I mean, how many times when you are going to purchase something, you want to see if there's any kind of guarantee? And the more something costs, the more you want some kind of validation that this is going to be guaranteed. And it seems there are fewer and fewer things that are guaranteed anymore. But yet there are some things. You can actually get it on your automobile, or you can get it on a lot of other things, particularly if you pay a little extra money. And we're not always desirous of those things. But we have an eternal destiny that is guaranteed. Notice just a couple of verses. 2 Corinthians 1:22 says, "Who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Or 2 Corinthians 5:5 says, "Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." And if that's not enough, how about Ephesians 1, 13 and 14? "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were also sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now that ought to be some encouragement to realize that we have a guarantee as it relates to our relationship and our eternal destiny. That ought to cause us to stand up straight and take notice. So that when things are falling apart around us, are we reminded that we have a guarantee as it relates to the future? We already have the deposit of the Holy Spirit in us. You can be assured. That has huge implications for our level of confidence in the midst of a world that may be somewhat falling apart. And I was thinking it was going to be a different verse there, but I guess I gave you that one also. This is the one I was looking for. To Timothy, 2 Timothy 1, verse 2. To Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, this is part of the common kind of greeting that he gives, but it's always interesting to look at what is included in the greeting to see what might be of interest here. And I would want to suggest that we have an authoritatively based fellowship. First of all, our relationship with God is sourced in love. Without this relationship, we are on our own and we're headed for hell if we don't know Christ as our Savior. Because if we reject his love and we reject the gift of eternal salvation in Christ, then that's the only direction we can go, and that's where we're headed. With this relationship, we are in Christ, and we're headed for heaven, and we are accepting his love and his gift of eternal life. And here's a passage you're familiar with. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, the problem with passages that we become so familiar with is that we fail to focus on them and think about the implications. And the reason John 3:16 has been such a beloved passage is because it says so much in so few words. But just in case you missed it, look at the couple of other verses that follow. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It's a truly free offer. All you have to do is simply believe and receive. There's no other way. It's that simple and yet that hard. Because it seems too simple, and people have a problem with that. But Jesus himself said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. In Acts 4:12, it says, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This is the only option. If you have received this, then you have the guarantee. And it's this love that God expressed through his Son, that his Son has expressed to us, that is also expressed from Paul to Timothy when he refers to him as his beloved son, that relationship. And there is an element of fellowship that is there. The love is experienced in relationship with one another. And hopefully we see that, we share that, we enjoy that. Among ourselves, within our context. And then it is expressed through grace, mercy, and peace. Now, this is a recurring wish that is included in many of Paul's greetings, and it's easy to just kind of assume, well, that's just his normal greeting, without thinking about what exactly is he saying here. It's more than just a polite greeting when you think about the idea that it communicates our dependence upon God and his grace, his mercy, and his peace that are ours. And when you think about that, does that not give us a basis of boldness in our world today when we think about all that we have in Him? So, with that, we need to continue. Remember the value of personal support. Verse 3, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day. Several things are included here. The first one is quite simple. Don't underestimate the power of, or the support of prayer. We need that. Our condition requires prayer because we are fallen creatures. We are finite beings. We have limitations. And we are living in a war zone. I'm not talking about just a couple blocks over from here, although we're close to that as well. But we are really living in a war zone. That's what the Bible communicates. There is a war going on between God and Satan, between the forces of good and the forces of evil. And we're on the good side. And our side is going to win. That ought to be some encouragement to us. And one of the things that is communicated as one of our most important weapons of both defense and offense for spiritual warfare is prayer and the Word of God. Ephesians 6, 17 and 20 make that clear. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Oh, in case you forgot, that's the Apostle Paul speaking. And he's the one who's saying that I may speak boldly. Pray that I may speak boldly. Should we be speaking to the Lord in prayer for one another, that we may be able to speak boldly? I think that's a good suggestion. Our position enables prayer because we're in Him. We're in Christ and the Holy Spirit is in us. We have the greatest help possible for us. And we're expected to live worthy of our position. And there's room for us to have a clear conscience, as Paul is communicating here. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did. Now, could Paul say that he had a clear conscience, even though he had worked to destroy the church for a while? How could he say that? Because he knew that he had been forgiven for that. And we know that we can be forgiven for anything that was behind us and still have a clear conscience now. As without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day, which suggests an intensity of prayer. So our position in Christ enables prayer. Our relationships encourage prayer. Because as we're rightly related to God, then we can be more effective in our prayer and our care for one another, and we all need that. Do we recognize the true value of prayer? Do we take advantage of it? And then he continues in verse 4, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. Don't underestimate the support of fellowship. That's something that is communicated here. Desiring to see you. I need that help of fellowship, that encouragement. Do we have that? Do we share that? We have need for genuine care for one another. It's obvious. We know it, but sometimes need to be reminded of it. That's what's being communicated here. Do we take that seriously? Do we have a genuine, unselfish concern for others? Sometimes we need to work at it. We can make life more bearable for ourselves and others by how we treat one another. You know, sometimes life is unpleasant. sometimes things are just hard, and we can make it worse by being miserable complainers, or we can make it better by being an encouragement and a blessing. And I kind of know, I think, which one generally comes easier for us and which one we generally have to work at. But we kind of need to. It's kind of important because we can lift one another's burdens. Philippians 2 certainly communicates that. Are we actively seeking to be a blessing? We're familiar with the song, "Make Me a Blessing, Make Me a Blessing." Maybe we need to sing that more often, or at least live it more often. And then verse 5 says, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." Genuine faith that is in you. And then mentions his grandmother and his mother. Must be talking about some kind of a relationship. Don't underestimate the support of family. Family should be a highly treasured relationship. And we're all too familiar with the term dysfunctional family. There's way too much dysfunction. And it's interesting when you think about how hard we have worked at throwing off the restraints of biblical morality in our culture, throwing out the Bible and prayer and the Ten Commandments and everything else from our educational system, and then we're wondering, why is our educational system such a mess? Well, let's not go there. Well, maybe we should. We need to think about it. We've thrown out everything that would help. And we're in the process of throwing out family, redefining that. Is it any surprise that things go the way they do? And the body of Christ should emulate and seek to approximate the kind of relationship that's found in the family. The church uses the terminology brother and sister, our heavenly Father. We should approximate that in the body of Christ as well. It should be an intentionally safe and nurturing relationship in the family as well as in the body of Christ, because we are family in that sense. And it takes intentional effort to provide that kind of an environment. It can be a most foundational and supportive relationship. It can be, if we recognize the need for us to do that. Do we have that nurturing, encouraging environment in the family and in the context of the church? If we don't, let's work toward that. It's what we need. Because the home, the family, and the church are the target of the enemy. And if we're not careful, the enemy is going to keep making progress. And that seems to be going on. Now, moving on to the third element here. Embrace the provisions of divine enablement. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And so we need to think about what exactly is involved with this. Stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. We have a divine source of enablement. The scripture is clear on that. There is the provision of these gifts, spiritual gifts, for the body of Christ. We have the enablement, we have the Spirit indwelling us, we have the filling of the Spirit. Do we utilize those things? This is a good reminder due to the effects of spiritual entropy. We have a tendency in our spiritual lives that if we don't take effort to make progress, we naturally will decline It's just the way things are. And so sometimes we may get tired or distracted and sort of start drifting and floating instead of making progress intentionally in the direction God wants us to go. And we need to not neglect our gifting and provision. Remember reading in 1 Timothy, there was a statement there with regard to Timothy not neglecting the gift that was in him. And here we have a similar kind of statement. Stir up the gift of God which is in you. How has God gifted you for service in the body of Christ in terms of our functioning? Well, then there's some questions that are part of this particular phrase here as well. What gift is in view? Was there a particular gift? Perhaps it was the prophetic preaching or some element of leadership that he was specifically focusing on. We're not really sure, but there was a need for those things, so it could have been that. And then what part does laying on of hands play in this? Through the laying on of my hands. Was it something that Paul sort of zapped Timothy with so that he now was supercharged and he could do more? And if only somebody would come along and do that for me so that they would put their hands on me and I would get supercharged. You know, my Pontiac. Well, maybe it's Susan's Pontiac, depending on which day it is. It has a supercharger on it. That means when you step on the gas, it has a lot more zip than if it didn't have that, which is really handy on those occasions when you need to pass someone and you actually want to get beyond them, and it really works. So there's a time and a place where we want that kind of zip. Is that what Timothy had? Well, that's what we all have, because we all have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We just need to allow him to take control, because that's what the filling of the Spirit is all about, and utilize whatever gifting he has. But even then, it still is a matter of, are we submitting to the Spirit functioning in and through us? So what I think the main emphasis here, and it could have been that Paul bestowed on Timothy something specific because Paul had apostolic authority. We don't have that anymore functioning. But I think the basic idea is it was a symbol of authority that was passed along. And for us, at the very least, it is purely symbolic. When we lay hands on someone, we are formally authorizing them for a particular task, and it's always the Holy Spirit who has the power, and it's our submission to him so that we have his control. That's the real issue. So don't be looking for the right person to lay hands on you to give you that supercharged spiritual experience. Look to yourself to submit to the Spirit, and that is your source of supercharged experience that we need to take advantage of. And then the last verse, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We have a divine source of encouragement. And it might help us to know that God is well aware of our fears. And I don't know if there are any people on the planet who don't have any fears of something or another. Some element of insecurity, some concerns that we have. And the more we hear the news, probably the more afraid we become, because we see things just not going in a direction that we would like to see it go. And that's frustrating, overwhelming at times. But think of how many times in Scripture we have the occasions where, like when an angel has come on the scene, and what are some of the first words that come out of the angel's mouth? Don't be afraid, or fear not. Do we need to be reminded of that? Or the occasions where it says, be of good courage. Take heart. Be strong. That's what we need to do. That's what we need to be. Because we know the Creator. and we know how things are going to end. We've read the end of the book. We don't have to be afraid. Remember, Jesus said, don't be afraid of those that can harm the body. Be afraid of the more serious things that relate to your spiritual condition. In other words, come to the right place of making a decision for Christ. That's the more serious thing. So there's no need to be crippled by fears. And then God has provided ample resources to squash fear. And he notes them for us in this verse. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. What are the things that what is being communicated here? Well, the power has to do with the ability to perform an activity, to function, to do what we've been called to do. And he has given us that by the Spirit's enablement again. And love. That's an amazing thing, because if you feel unloved, it's a crippling thing. But we don't have to feel unloved, because we have the love of God in Christ, and that brings encouragement. And then the sound mind has the idea of sound judgment from knowing him, being able to have the right judgment in our world today. So we don't need to be squashed by fear. We don't need to live under that. Even though there may be a lot of fearful things around us, we don't need to live there. So let's make an effort to allow the Spirit to control us as we submit to him, so that we don't have to go to that place of living in fear and being afraid that, you know, the government is not going to give me what I want. They're not going to do what I want. And so I'm going to be frustrated. That's going to happen. It is happening. Stuff does happen. We don't have to worry about that. We're told to live for Christ now, in spite of whatever the circumstances are. When we look at our circumstances and we think we have reason to whine and complain and worry and fret and fear, we've got the same resources that Paul had, that all Christians have had throughout the years, and somehow they managed. We've got all of those resources. So we can face the challenges of this deteriorating world, and we have a basis for boldness. And it comes from having divine authority, personal support, and divine enablement. So be of good cheer and press on. Take courage. We have all that we need in him. Let's take advantage of that.